8 centuries before Jesus Christ, God called a shepherd and a tender of sycamore fig trees from the Judean village of Tekoa to go and to leave his flocks and proclaim God's message in the halls of power of the northern kingdom of Israel, in the palaces in Samaria, in the temples in Bethel and in Gilgal. It was a message of judgment that quickly provoked the ire of Jeroboam, king of Israel, and Amaziah, his high priest. The man's name was Amos, and he would become the first of the prophets whose messages are recorded in our Bibles, followed a few short years later by the likes of Hosea and Micah and the great Isaiah of Jerusalem, later by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. But it is the simple farmer and herdsman Amos who sets the tone for the age of the prophets in the Old Testament. The kingdom of Israel was at the height of its power during the long and prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. It was a time of wealth and plenty not seen since the days of Solomon, at least for a few. Amos's words draw out the contrasts between the haves and the have-nots. While the rich reclined on luxurious couches inlaid with ivory, enjoying wine by the bowlful in their elegantly furnished summer and winter palaces, the poor, Amos tells us, were cheated and oppressed and sold into slavery. Amos paints a picture of indolence and complacency, all the while injustice reigns in the courts, in the streets, and in the marketplace. But for Amos, these issues of injustice and inequity that he rails against are not merely economic and social problems. For Amos, these are religious problems. At the heart of Amos's message is a condemnation of Israel's worship, the sacrifices, the songs, the ceremonies, which are accounted by the Lord as utterly worthless because they are devoid of justice and righteousness. "I hate, I despise your religious festivals," Amos cries out on the street corner. "Away with the noise of your songs. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Think about this a minute. Israel's religion is worthless because they failed to address the issues of injustice in their society. It's a theme that's taken up by the other 8th century prophets as well. By Micah, who asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord? What sort of sacrifice is it that is really pleasing to God? Will thousands of rams do the trick? Rivers of olive oil?" The answer comes in Micah 6:8, a verse that many of you know. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Isaiah joins Amos in expressing God's displeasure, even God's hatred of Israel's empty worship. "These people honor me with their lips," he says, "but their hearts are far from me." In the opening salvo of Isaiah's long book, he condemns the sacrifices and the religious festivals of the people of God in the strongest possible language. He says, "They're detestable to me. I cannot bear them. I hate them with all of my being." And then he says, "Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." Returning to this theme in chapter 58 of of how worship is validated by the practices of compassion and mercy and justice. We see Isaiah telling us again, is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. I could go on and on with examples from the prophets through Jeremiah and Hosea and Zechariah and on into the New Testament. But the point is that from Amos on, the prophets speak with one voice, that the worship of God is inseparable from the practice of justice and righteousness in the world in which we live. Justice and righteousness are a pair of words that are found linked together throughout the Psalms and the prophets. And while they represent a wide range of meanings on their own, when they're found together, they denote the practices that make for God's well-ordered society, for the peace and wholeness that's communicated by the word shalom. Beginning with Isaiah, the prophets come to associate justice and righteousness with the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God which he would bring. We hear it in the familiar Advent texts. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Justice and righteousness, found here in the prophets, represent the social dimensions of the gospel that are neglected in many Christian circles today, just as they were in ancient Israel. Richard Stearns, the former president of World Vision, calls this the hole in our gospel, which is what brings us to what we are discussing this fall. A biblical perspective on race and racism. In the book that some of us are reading together, White Awake, by Covenant pastor Daniel Hill, he describes some of the reactions that some Christians have to his church's ministry of racial reconciliation. Comments like, I hope the social agenda there doesn't overshadow what's most important to God. Or, I hope they preach the gospel there too. Colorado pastor Andrew Arndt wrote this summer about experiencing this reaction from church members when teaching about race or racism in the church. Pastor, can't we just preach the gospel? These reactions reveal the same troubling disconnect between personal faith and the common good that was evident in the religious lives of the ancient Israelites. As Daniel Hill explains, for a host of different reasons, there has been a split in many Christian traditions between a person's personal walk with God and the missional call to join the work of Christ in the world. And this split is dangerous and it is unbiblical. In the words of Lisa Sharon Harper, too often the American church has settled for a thin gospel that fails to do justice to the breadth of the biblical good news. Al Tizan is executive minister for the Serve Globally mission priority of the Evangelical Covenant Church. And in his book, Whole and Reconciled, he explains that taken by themselves, neither the gospel of personal salvation nor the gospel of social justice are any better than half gospels on their own. The gospel has both personal and social dimensions. Tizan says, God cares not only for our souls, but also for our bodies and our social situations, and especially for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. The gospel, then, points not just to future hope for saved individuals, but also to God's liberating and healing presence in the here and now for all. This is the holistic understanding of the gospel that Daniel Hill and others say that American Christianity, evangelicalism in particular, has often lost sight of. And it is our truncated gospel that has sorely hampered the church's response to racism and white supremacy in America. It's meant that to the extent that white Christians tended to deal with racism at all, we've tended to do so from personal and moral relational categories rather than systemic ways that racism is embedded in social structures. Covenant pastor David Swanson says that white Americans, we typically tend to conceptualize racism as located within one obviously racist person, a member of the Ku Klux Klan or torch-bearing white nationalists. But it is so much larger than any one individual. It's an entire set of cultural practices that goes back generations. Daniel Hill writes that the prevailing definition of racism is wrapped around the idea of individuals who commit bad behaviors, motivated by bad prejudices. But this definition of racism is deeply flawed and deficient. While the battle for individual hearts and minds does matter, Hill continues, ultimately, the biggest problems facing our society around race are not individuals doing bad things, but the profound iniquities that are perpetrated and advanced by systemic racism. That includes the historic and present disparities within education and healthcare and housing and banking and policing and the criminal justice system and more. These are the realities that the prophets like Amos and others call us to open our eyes to, because they matter to God. And how we respond to them as people of faith is determinative of the value of our worship and our faith and our religion. Racism is a systemic reality. One does not have to be a racist to be caught up in a racist system. It's why the kingdom work of dismantling racism does not end with examining and confessing our own personal prejudices or pursuing cross-cultural relationships, but it extends to the pursuit of justice and righteousness in the public sphere. It's not enough to assure ourselves, well, I'm not a racist, or point to a few black friends, if we continue to lend support to the systems in which black and indigenous and people of color are marginalized and disenfranchised and incarcerated and killed because of unjust and oppressive government and institutional policies and practices. Amos and the other prophets insist that our faith, our gospel, has to be big enough to encompass these concerns, or it is really no gospel at all. In the Evangelical Covenant Church, we don't have an elaborate doctrinal statement outlining our beliefs or positions on various matters of faith. All we have are 6 short affirmations that define our central commitments as a church. The first is the centrality of the Word of God. And then there's the necessity of the new birth in Christ, and the importance of the church as a fellowship of believers. But one of these 6 central affirmations of our denomination is a commitment to the whole mission of the church. In our church tradition, mission is rooted not just in the great commandment to go and make disciples, but also in Jesus' great commandment to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. For us, that means that the gospel is lived out both in ministries of evangelism and discipleship and in compassion and mercy and justice. means that anti-racism is mission. It is gospel work. And it involves both changing hearts and minds and working to dismantle racist systems and structures in our society. This is the work of justice and righteousness. Blessed are those who do this. And may justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.